And turn to 231. 231. Jesus, God's righteousness revealed, the Son of Man, the Son of God, his kingdom come. Jesus' redemption sacrifice, now glorified, now justified, his kingdom come. So not only do we remember his sacrifice and his death, but we also remember that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is our righteousness. So let's sing this song.
Good morning, everyone. Out down here and up there, and even out there watching on the live stream. Let us pray. Lord, as we open the scripture, we know that this is from you, but we want to receive it into our hearts. We want it to be more than words on a page, but to be something that lives, to minister to us revelation, wisdom, understanding, and the sort of wisdom we can live by that will change our direction, change our life, and make us those witnesses, those bright and shining lights in a dark world that you desire to have. Lord, we commit our time to you. This is one time, but don't let this time be wasted for us. We pray that it would not slip away, but it would be valuable, and that in this hour you can even work that which you've ordained for this hour from before the foundation of the world. Lord, we trust you, we look to you. Your faithfulness is everlasting, and your grace is abundant for each of us, for all of us, and but without exception. Lord, make your word to us more precious. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we've, as you all know, I think, or most of you will know, we've been reading Romans. And it's a long book, and there's a lot in it, so it's taken some time as we've read through it. And we've come to chapter 10. And being in chapter 10, we're in the middle of that section in Romans which is dealing with Israel. Paul has already spoken about our personal salvation, but now he's turned his attention to Israel. And remember that the issue in the beginning was, is God faithful? Does God keep his promises? Can we depend upon him? Because it would appear that all the promises to Israel have come undone, because Israel as a nation hasn't embraced the Lord Jesus. Just the opposite. They had rejected him and crucified him. So these chapters are concerned with that. Now, why would we be concerned? Why would we be concerned with Israel? You can easily imagine many people saying, well, that's all very well, that's interesting history, but what's it got to do with me? What it's got to do with us is that God has purposed that in this nation we should learn lessons. He called them to be a witness to himself. The witness was to be a positive witness. It was to be a glorious witness. This is what God is like, a message to all of humanity. Israel was to reveal the true nature of God, what he wanted, and how mankind could come to know him. But instead of that, there was much failure. But even in that failure, Israel remains a witness to us, in a negative way, a warning to us. So we pay heed to what happened to Israel, what the experience of Israel was. And if we're wise, we'll learn from it. To ignore it would be foolish. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, when actually speaking about Israel and the experience of Israel, it says these things were written for our warning or our instruction. And then it says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And that certainly is a word of wisdom to all of us. Whether we be Christian or not Christian, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. It's not saying you're going to fall, but it says be careful, because you can go wrong. Any of us can go wrong. And the easiest way to go wrong is to go wrong just a little bit. You know, if you turn the steering wheel of a car just a little bit, it'll, as it goes further and further, it'll be further and further off the road, off the track. And for us, just to make that small error, over time, those small errors become big errors. So it says to us, take heed, be careful, be watchful. And that's good advice for us all. So in chapter 10 of Romans, he begins, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, or for them, because he's been speaking about Israel, is that they may be saved. Now there is a simple and pure desire. My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. Israel is a unique nation. But the salvation he's talking about is not something special for Israel. It's the salvation that the only salvation that there is. You know, the Lord Jesus spoke about a narrow door. The way to life was through a narrow door. He is that narrow door. When he spoke in John chapter 10 about being the shepherd of the sheep, he said, I am the door of the sheep, or to put it another way, I am the sheep's door. This is the door that the sheep need to go through to be safe. He is that door. He is that door for the Gentiles. He is that door for Israel. There is only one salvation. One salvation for us all. And that is the Lord Jesus. If we neglect him, we've neglected the only door, the only way of salvation. So Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness, he says, in verse 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That is, he's saying, the Jewish people are zealous for God. They want God. There are many Jewish people who sacrifice much in their life, who are very diligent to pursue God. But he says it's not according to knowledge. That means it's not according to the truth. You can think of many examples of this. The best example, of course, is Paul himself, who could boast of his zeal for God as a young man, but as an older man, when he spoke about his zeal, you know the example that he gave. In Philippians chapter 3, he said that he had zeal, and the demonstration of his zeal was he persecuted the church. He was dragging men and women off to prison and forcing them to blaspheme God. And this is what had happened to his zeal. It had certainly swerved off the path. It had gone wrong big time. That is a clear example of a zeal for God that's gone terribly wrong. And what Paul says about Israel, he said they have a zeal, and he's commending them for that. But it's not according to knowledge, it's not true, it's not rightly directed. You know, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about different examples of that sort of zeal that's good, but not good enough. You know, when I was trying to play tennis, I kind of thought the idea is you hit the ball as hard as you can. Well, as a young man, I could really whack the ball, but there was something else required, and that was you had to get it actually into the court. I could hit it hard. I had that zeal, but I didn't have the accuracy. And there's many similar examples of that, how we can do something kind of well, but not well. The zeal is commended. Let's pause a moment at that point, because he is commending them quite genuinely for zeal. And that word zeal it actually means hot. They're hot. I don't know what the modern word would be. We'd probably say they're passionate. They're passionate for God, something like that. But they have a zeal for God. They're hot. And this is commended by Paul. And it's not simply commended here. Over in chapter 15 of Romans, he says that we should be fervent in spirit and serving the Lord. Chapter 12, rather. Fervent in spirit and serving the Lord. That's chapter 12, verse 11. Romans 12, verse 11. Fervent in spirit, hot. And actually, in the scripture, there is a letter, one letter, that is dedicated to this thought about zeal. Can you think what that letter is? One letter in the New Testament that is dedicated to this matter of zeal. The letter is in Revelation chapter 3 and beginning in verse 14. It's the letter to the church at Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, or the originator of the creation of God, or the first cause of the creation of God. These things says the Amen. Amen means, it's almost an international word, Amen. It came straight out of Hebrew into Greek and Latin and English and many other languages. Amen means firm, sure, true. So if somebody speaks and then somebody says Amen, they mean true, so be it, yes, I'm with you, I agree. And when the Lord says these things, says the Amen, speaking of himself as the rock, the firm, unchangeable witness. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The beginning of the creation of God, the originator of the creation of God, the one for whom all things were created. He says to them, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. What is he talking about? He goes on and says, because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing. If somebody is saying, I am rich and wealthy and have need of nothing, how hard are they going to be working? They're not going to be working at all. They can sit back and relax. They've made it. They've arrived. No worries. I am rich and become wealthy. I have need of nothing. So these believers in Laodicea had come to this point. They felt comfortable. They felt everything was fine. Everything is okay. We've actually made progress. We're rich. And because they had this view, they were not hot. They were not pursuing the Lord. They were not taking heed lest they fall. They were not seeking to learn more and to go on more, because they felt there's no need. We're okay. We're fine. So they were not hot. But they were not cold either, because it wasn't that they were ignorant. It wasn't that they didn't know the gospel. It wasn't that they didn't acknowledge that the Lord Jesus was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They did. They were believers. They weren't out there in unbelief. They weren't denying the gospel. They weren't cold. If they were cold, if they knew nothing of the gospel, if they turned their backs on the gospel, there could be some hope, because the gospel could come to them. They could hear, and they could be woken up and discover the salvation that's in the Lord Jesus. The Lord actually says, I wish you were either cold or hot. It might seem strange for the Lord to say, I would like you to be cold. It's not because he wants them to be cold, it's because if they're cold, there's some clarity there. I remember a story of a man who went to speak to a youth group. And when he came back home again, his wife said, well, how was it? And he said, there's hope for two people. And she said, why just two? He said, because there were two people in that youth group who really argued with me, who really challenged everything that I said. He said, there's hope for them. But the others were not interested, not caring. So those two were maybe cold, but there was hope. So the Lord says, I wish you were cold or hot, but you're lukewarm. What does it mean? It means that there's a witness, but not a true witness. There's a half-baked witness. There's something incomplete. It's not clear ground. It's not a building that we can look at magnificent. There's something half finished, half done, incomplete. There's something there, but it's of no use yet. Because you say, I'm rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing. And we can notice something else about this church from what the Lord Jesus has said to them. Can you see what's missing here? Missing in the sense of absent? When you look at the other churches you see in Revelation, you see two things in some of the churches. One of them is churches that are being persecuted, that are suffering persecution. There are those who are being cast into prison. There are those who are being bitterly opposed by enemies of the gospel. Nothing, no evidence of that here. It appears that in Laodicea they were not being persecuted. And also here it appears there's no problem with wrong doctrine. They're not being torn apart. There's no conflict. There's no need for anybody to stand up and say, wait a minute, that's not the word of God. That's not the truth. And to contend for the faith. No need for that here. There doesn't seem to be any argument about their teaching. And so, these people feel very comfortable. And so they say, I'm rich and become wealthy. I have need of nothing. I can relax. Like the rich man in the Lord's parable. Remember that man who said, eat, drink and be merry. You have much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink and be merry, relax. But the Lord says to these people, but you do not know that you are actually wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. Because they were looking at their outward condition. They weren't looking with real spiritual understanding. So everything looked fine for them. But when the Lord looked at them, he said, you don't know what your true state is. You're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So what is the Lord going to do with this people in Laodicea? He says, I counsel you. How meek. Why didn't he say, I command you? He didn't. He said, I counsel you. You want some advice? What a thing to say. You want some advice? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. It's a strange thing when the Lord says, buy from me gold. You know, if you have a lot of gold, you're rich. But if you've got the money to buy the gold, you're already rich. But he says, buy from me gold, pure gold, so that you'll be truly rich. How can we understand this? It's not what they're going to pay, but it's what they're going to lay down. That's where the cost is. They're going to have to humble themselves and lay down their life, and then they will receive from him, having paid that price, the only price they can pay. They will receive from him such wealth that they will be, in the estimation of God himself, truly rich. What is this that he's going to give them? What is going to make them truly rich? What he's going to give them is himself, his own life. He's offering to them his own life, that you may be truly rich. Because to have the Lord Jesus is to have everything that matters. It is to have him is to be truly rich. To be in fellowship with him is to have every need met. It's he who said, he who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Every need met in him. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. And in giving himself, he gives us his righteousness. And that's what is spoken of when he says, white garments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Covered, made righteous in God's sight. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. When he gives us himself, he gives us the wonderful counselor. He gives us the one who for us becomes wisdom, who opens our blind eyes to see what we've never seen, and to behold the eternal things, hidden from the world but revealed to his people. The secret wisdom, the hidden wisdom, the mystery of God. He says, buy this. And then he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten or discipline. Therefore, be hot, be zealous, and repent. Turn, be zealous, be hot. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're just lukewarm. Yeah, that's what he's saying. But be zealous and repent. And what will zeal lead to? True zeal. To be truly on fire for the Lord. You know, the word that's used for hot, if we're talking about liquids, means it's boiling. And if we're talking about solid like steel, we're talking about it glowing hot. Be zealous, be hot, turn. And if they are zealous, and if they do turn, what? He says, with the same meekness with which he said, I counsel you, he says, I stand at the door and... If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Many of us had dinner last night together. What a joy to sit around the same table together. It's unique. It's wonderful. It's ancient. It's universal. To be sitting around the same table, to share a meal together, and to be able to talk together. It's a great gift. It's wonderful. And here he's saying, I will come, and I will sit with you, and we'll eat together. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the conversation over that meal? The privilege of having him at our own table. This is what he is saying. This is what he is speaking of. Such a one would indeed be rich. And then he gives that glorious promise, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. Why? He said, even as I also overcame. The Lord Jesus was hot. He was zealous. Remember in John chapter 2, zeal for your house has consumed me. His zeal drove the people out of the temple. His zeal kept him on and on and on through all those years of discouraging ministry, of the disciples going wrong, misunderstanding, of people arguing with him, of people resisting him, of people plotting to kill him. But he kept on and on and on because he was fervent for his God, fervent for his Father. He overcame everything that might have discouraged him or made him stop. He overcame and has sat down with his Father in his throne. And the Lord says, this is where you will also have a place. He's saying to these people in Laodicea who are not hot, that if you listen to me, if you take my advice, if you hear the knock at the door, you will become rich, and eternally you will have such a place, an unimaginable place, seated with him, now around a dinner table, then upon a throne. We have this letter concerning zeal. And back in Romans, Paul commends Israel for zeal. But of course he said, but. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So where did they go wrong? And where might we go wrong? Also, in our zeal for God, let's learn from Israel. He says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And then in verse 3, for they made two mistakes, which led to a third. What's the first error? They, being ignorant of God's righteousness. That's the first error. What's the second error? And seeking to establish their own righteousness. And what did these two errors lead to? They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Paul has said that they made two errors, and this led to a third error, and that error was the greatest error that Israel could ever have made. It's not a small issue, is it? I mean, they made many mistakes, and many of the children of Israel made mistakes. They sinned, they rebelled. Many things you could look back on in the Old Testament and say they got that wrong, they got this wrong, many things. But the greatest mistake that they made, the greatest error, the great calamity, was that the very Messiah, the very one that they were waiting for, when he came, they crucified him. I can't imagine a bigger error. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine preparing yourself for one event, and then when that one event happens, you're totally unprepared? An awful thing to look back on. Well, how did they come to make such a huge error? Two things led to a third thing. The first thing, they were ignorant of God's righteousness. What does that mean? The Jewish people had one thing on us modern people. For us, we have a problem with Many people have a problem with believing in God. And the problem is, well, they say, the problem is science, or the problem is I can't see him, or why doesn't he reveal himself, or, you know, many other things. All sorts of reasons why they find they can't believe. Where is God? I don't know him. But the Jewish people understood one thing, that what separated them from God was not knowledge, and it was not because they couldn't see with him with their eyes, but they were separated from God because of their sin. The barrier between us and God is our sin. Any other barrier God can cross, but not sin. Sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be somehow done away with to be reconciled to God. If it was simply a matter of God being distant, God can cross that gap. If it was simply a matter of God being invisible, God can cross that gap. But when it's a question of sin, then there's another issue, a bigger issue. God can't ignore sin. It has to be dealt with. And the glorious message was that there was a gift of righteousness that God would give. A gift of righteousness, the only righteousness that was acceptable to him. This gift was available. But they, the Jewish people, Paul says, were not aware of this. And that, because they didn't know about his righteousness, they also sought to establish their own righteousness. And that's not purely a question of ignorance. That's also a heart matter. They establishing their own righteousness gives them something to boast about. It gives them a reason to be proud. It gives them a certain independence from God. They don't need him. They don't need his righteousness because they've got it themselves. They're good enough. They're fine. Ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. And how did they seek to establish their own righteousness? They sought to establish their own righteousness by being obedient, by doing the right thing. But the strange thing was that their doing the right thing meant doing the sacrifices, making all the sacrifices that they were told to make in the Old Testament. So they'd get the lamb, and they'd be very careful about the lamb, and they'd offer the lamb, and they'd make the sacrifice, and they'd say, look how good I am, look how obedient I am, aren't I righteous? But the problem was that the message in the lamb was, you can never be righteous in yourself, but an innocent victim alone can reconcile you to God. They thought their obedience was simply offering the lamb, but the lamb's message they never saw. They didn't understand it. They sought to establish instead their own righteousness. We would never do that, would we? Wouldn't we? We would. We would do exactly the same thing. You know what we would do? What would be an example? A good example and a relevant one. When we break bread, we could feel very good. You know, somebody said to me, I have broken bread every week for 80 years. Well, that's great. That's wonderful. But if we thought that simply breaking the bread and partaking was what the Lord wanted, we would be like the Jewish people, simply offering the lamb, but not understanding what the lamb was saying to them. The Lord gave them the lamb to offer because it was a prophecy, it was a message. And he gives us the bread to break and the cup to drink because it's also a message. And he wants us to hear the message, not simply do the thing. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, led to their not submitting to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. All that they were doing in their obedience to the law was pointing towards and heading towards and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. We can understand that in many ways. One way is to say Christ ends the law. The operation of law to justify us is ended in his risen life. Because he rose from the dead, we're set free from that demand for righteousness. We receive the gift. But Christ is the end of the law also because he fulfilled it perfectly in himself. And Christ is the end of the law also because he took the judgment that the law pours out upon the sinful. He fulfilled all that the law spoke about in himself. But Israel, because of their own righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, turned away from him and did not submit to him and did not receive from him the riches that he'd come to give. So in these few verses, we learn something. We can learn from Israel. And we see the same message that the Lord Jesus speaks to the Laodiceans. To be fervent, but rightly so. Not just running around, not just looking at the outward things, but to be fervent. And what does that fervency look like? What does it mean? It means Christ. It means him personally. It means coming to him. Sometimes we hear in our own conversation, we're all the time talking about it and not him. Let's learn to speak of him and pursue him and to have for ourselves these riches that are in Christ and Christ alone. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, to everyone who believes. How simple, how easy. Let us pray. Lord, we don't want to be such as make the huge mistake. We don't want to be those who have got it all together outwardly, but not inwardly. Lord, make us fervent, make us hot to pursue the Lord Jesus, to want him, to listen to him, to be with him, to hear him, to learn from him, and to receive the gift of his righteousness, his life, his wisdom. Lord, work this in us. Don't let us fall short. We ask in his precious and holy name. Amen. And let us sing together an appropriate song, 165. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No merit of my own I claim, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. No righteousness of my own. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand.
It's good to see everyone again, and again I'll remind you, if you have gone to the camp, you'd like to contribute to the cost of the camp, you can put the offering in the envelope, right, weekend away, and then put it in the offering box, or ask for the bank deposit details that we can give it to you. Those who are here for the first time, we welcome you again. And for those who would like to stay back and have some coffee afterwards, please feel free to do so. The weather is not too good, but hopefully the fellowship will be good. Okay? So we'll see you next time.